Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It is a Wednesday afternoon. Hope everyone is doing well out there. We are in the starting the second hour of Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. That is our topic, and it's the second hour with our own Carlo Broussard. The folks that we're looking to talk to, and we have several lines open right now. In fact, the number is 888-318-7884. The folks we would love to talk to are Protestants who have their questions for Catholics, Catholics who are looking for their own answer, how to answer Protestant questions, such as where in the Bible does it say that Jesus established the papacy? How can the Catholic Church teach that works are necessary for our salvation when Paul says we're justified apart from works of the law? These are the types of questions any Catholic who came from a Protestant background, maybe you're in RCIA right now and you haven't gotten your question answered, or maybe not to the extent that you would like to have it answered. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions with our own Carlo Broussard. Carlo, welcome back for hour two.
Hey, Dave. Thanks for having me back, buddy.
You bet, of course. One question that we got last hour, this was from Tom in Vermont. He was listening on Sirius XM, channel 130 EWTN. Tom had to drop off the line, but his question was, what are the baptismal differences between the Catholic and Protestant churches?
Yeah, it's sort of a vague question because you have to refine the your query, your question concerning the different Protestant churches, mm-hmm. right? So there are some Protestant communities that agree with us as Catholics concerning the nature of baptism, the sacrament of baptism and what it does. Namely, it gives us the supernatural life of God or sanctifying grace, which justifies us, puts us into right relationship with God, making us adopted sons and daughters of Almighty God.
And what would be an example of a couple of the Protestant sects that might agree with
us? So Lutherans acknowledge sacramental baptism, Methodists, those would be a couple of examples. There are other Protestant communities, a lot of non-denominational communities will teach that baptism is merely a sign and does not bring about any spiritual effect within the soul. You have to look at each individual community and ask the question, what do you believe about baptism in order to decipher that. But they would say it's merely a sign, in contrast to the Catholic Church and other Protestant communities who agree with us, that acknowledge that baptism, although has a sign value, right? Because without it having a sign value, it would not be a sacrament. Mm-hmm. So although having a sign value, it actually brings about what it signifies, what it's signing, so to speak, the reality, namely the new birth that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, that birth by water and spirit. There is a death that occurs. We're dying to Adam, to our old nature. We're coming out of the water and being resurrected, right, in order to participate in that newness of life with Christ, as St. Paul teaches us in Romans 6, 3 through 4.
Very good. And Tom in Vermont, if you're still listening, I hope that answer was good for you. If you have a follow-up, certainly give us a call back, either today or on another day, and we'll be happy to go deeper for you on that particular question. Let's go back to the phone lines here. On line one, we have Carlene from Lincoln, Nebraska. She is listening on 102.7 Spirit Catholic Radio, one of our really good friends out there in Radio Land. Carlene, what is your question for Carla Broussard?
Yes, I have two quick ones, if I may.
Sure.
The first one is, when I say the Hail Mary, I just feel not good in my spirit to say Mother of God, because God doesn't have a mother, and Jesus is the second person of God. So why do we say God? And then the other one is Matthew 12:48-50. When we give Mary such a high position, and we do, I mean, in our Catholic faith, that she is sinless. Well, you know, Scripture tells us no one is sinless, only Jesus himself. But Matthew 12:48-50, you know, when all the crowd comes to Jesus, like I would be at a rock concert and I'd go, oh my gosh, look, I've got a favorite stage back pass ticket, and they go, look, Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside, you know, wanting to speak with you. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus says, well, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he pointed to the disciples and said, look, these are my mothers and brothers, anyone who does the will of my Father. So I think that's why Protestants have such a problem with such reverence, saying that Mary's the mother of God, that she is sinless, and that she has, you know, I think it's like Judas Judas had a decision whether to betray Jesus or not, and if he wouldn't have, someone else would have. And I think Mary had that choice as well.
Well,
now,
it is.
Help me understand this.
Okay. Carlene, is it?
Yes, Carlene.
Okay. I just want to make sure I was pronouncing that correctly. So with regard to the last statement, Mary had a choice. She did have a choice. We acknowledge that as Catholics. She exercised her free will to say yes to God's offer for her to become the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the Savior. So she said yes. Now, concerning her being the mother of God and your discomfort with that, well, I would just direct you to Luke chapter 1, verse 43, where Elizabeth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, she's filled with the Holy Ghost, right? She says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, as I point out in my book, Carlene, which you might want to get a copy of, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and it's elsewhere in some articles at Catholic.com. Whenever Elizabeth says the mother of my Lord, she's using Lord there in the divine sense, as the Jews used it with regard to Almighty God. Now, it is true Lord can be used for an earthly ruler or a king, but there's good evidence within the immediate context of that statement that she's using it in the sense of Almighty God. And so, for example, Luke is drawing for us a parallel between Mary and the old Ark of the Covenant. So just consider those words themselves. Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, when the Ark of the Covenant comes into the presence of King David, he says, "Who am I that the Ark of my Lord should come to me?" It's almost a verbatim quote. And many scholars have recognized that Luke is intentionally highlighting this to draw this parallel between Mary and the Ark of the Covenant. And there are others as well, detailed by my colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, in his book, Behold Your Mother. And so think about this, Carlene. If Luke is drawing this parallel between Mary and the Ark of the Covenant, well, then it would follow from that that Mary is the mother of the Lord in the sense that the Ark of the Covenant was the Ark of the Ark of Almighty God, the Ark of the Lord, Almighty God. Lord is used in the Old Testament in reference to the Ark, in reference to Almighty God. And if Luke is drawing this parallel, Mary is the new Ark, well, then it would follow that she is the new Ark of the Lord in the sense of Almighty God. And so therefore, in Luke 1:43, we can conclude that Mary is the mother of God. And this is a text that Christians throughout the centuries have appealed to establish that biblical basis. Now, concerning Matthew 12:48-50, it is true that Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And then stretches out his hand, looking toward his disciples, "Here are my mother and my brethren." What Jesus is doing for us there, Carlene, is revealing to us that membership in the spiritual family of God by grace, and it's grace that enables us to do the will of the Father, that union with Christ, that sort of relationship, is actually a relationship that supersedes and goes above whatever natural relationships that we have, and even the natural relationships of Jesus. The natural relationship that Jesus has to Mary as her biological son, as great and dignified as that is, as wonderful as that is, the relationship that Mary has to Jesus in virtue of grace and the union she has with him in virtue of that grace, that's a union that's actually far above even the natural union that she has with Jesus. And this is what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 12:48-50, that it's the family, it's the familial relationship with Christ in virtue of grace that we need to be focused on, right? And we need to be willing to even sacrifice natural relationships that we have with our family members, right? We need to be willing to even let go of those natural relationships for the sake of the spiritual relationship that we have with the Father through Christ. And that is to say, whenever those natural relationships might get in the way and serve as obstacles, say, of our union with Christ. And that's what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 12:48-50.
Carlene, I hope that was a good answer for you. Carlo, I think some folks seem to want to separate and say Mary was the mother of Jesus, the human being.
Correct.
You know, not
That
Jesus,
was another part of Corleen's
God,
question. Right.
So talk about that just for, because that's another fundamental question that a lot of non-Catholics have.
Yeah. So once again, Tim Staples deals with this in great detail in his book, Behold Your Mother. But the idea is that a mother is she who gives birth to a person, right? A mother is not a mother because she provides simply the material stuff in order for God to create a human being, right? A mother is not a mother of a nature. A mother is a mother of a person. That's why we identify a particular woman as a mother, because she conceives within her womb. She has within her womb a human being and gives birth to that human being. And we call Mary the mother of God because that person to whom she gave birth, right, the one who was being born, being birthed by Mary, was the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And whenever we refer to the second person of the Blessed Trinity as God, we can appropriately call him as such because he is identical to the very divine nature, as is the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is not to say that the Son is identical to the Father and the Holy Spirit in their personhood and in their relationship. That's how they're distinct. But they are identical insofar as they are the same as the divine reality, the divine being, the divine nature. And so it's appropriate for us to identify each of the three persons as, quote-unquote, God. And so we can refer to Jesus as God, and it's Mary who gave birth to Jesus, and therefore she can be the mother of God. And in no way does this imply that she's the mother of the Father or the Holy Spirit or even the mother or the source or the origin of the divine nature itself. It's simply acknowledging the fact that the person to whom she gave birth is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who's Almighty God.
There you go. Carlo, thanks for that. We appreciate it. We're going to go ahead and take our first break of the second hour. We're just getting started here. 888-318-7884. There is one line open as we speak. Give us a call. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. We'll be right back.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
This is Brian Howell, Operations Manager of Salt and Light Radio in Idaho. Thanks to Catholic Radio, lives have been changed, marriages have been saved, and people have found their way into the church. When you're looking for messages of peace, hope, and love, you'll find them right here.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. I am normally the development director here at Catholic Answers, but happy to spend these 2 hours with you here on the air. And my guest this hour, for, as he was in the first hour, is our own Carlo Broussard, staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. Welcome back, Carlo.
Hey. Good to be back. Good to be here.
Very good. Hey, just want to draw your attention to another feature on shop.catholic.com right now. And I'll ask you out there, and I could ask myself these same questions. What do you know about the Book of Enoch? What do you know about blood miracles, the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, if you have questions like this, you can get answers to them. These topics and more in our brand new free ebook. It's called Mysteries and Miracles. Mysteries and Miracles. It's so easy. Go to shop.catholic.com. Click the bar at the top to sign up. Give us your email address and we'll email you that free ebook. Shop.catholic.com. It's called Mysteries and Miracles. Back to the calls. We now do have several lines full. We'd still have one line open. If you'd like to give us a call, it is 888-318-7884. Let's go to Jim on line two. Jim is calling us from Northern Illinois. What is your question for Carlo? Jim.
I am a cradle Catholic, and I believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's dogma.
Right.
And my father was Presbyterian. I'm sorry, but there's a train on.
It's okay.
My father was Presbyterian, a deacon in his church, came home from his services on Sunday, would read his Bible, and of course he believed that Mary had other children. So we had discussions on this when I was younger. I'm almost afraid to talk about this because I don't want to end up having to go to confession because, I'm questioning something that's dogma. But I've read the Proto-Evangelium of James, and that to me seems like something that was written in the early church to answer questions that maybe were difficult for people. I believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, but sometimes some of these things like this, because it does mention in the Bible so many times that Jesus had brothers and sisters.
Right.
Sometimes the things that we believe seem like trying to fit into skinny jeans after Thanksgiving dinner.
Okay.
That was a
clever way of putting it.
So anyway, that's my question. I mean, I guess I've heard the answers, but I've never gotten one really made me feel comfortable about Mary having other children.
Well, you called the right place. What do you think, Carlo?
Yes. So, Jim, I would highly recommend you get a hold of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where I have a few chapters that deal with Mary, one in particular being the claim that Jesus had brothers in the New Testament. And we also have material online at Catholic.com that you can access, many articles, videos, podcasts on this particular topic. But in short here, Jim, the idea is that it's very important to recognize that the term brother in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, is used in a variety of different ways. In other words, it's not restricted to biological brotherhood, but it has a wider semantic meaning, right? So the boundaries of how that term is used and the meaning of that term is very expansive and includes a lot of different other things. So for example, in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14, if my memory serves me correctly here, Lot is referred to as Abraham's brother, and the Greek word for brother is used there in the Greek version, or known as the Septuagint. But yet we know Lot is not the biological brother of Abraham. He's Abraham's nephew. So that gives us evidence that brother is a term that's used to include other meanings besides biological brotherhood. In that case, a particular kinship. It's also used in a wider way, even in the New Testament. I'm thinking of, in the book of Acts, when the Christian Ananias goes to Saul and says, "Brother Saul, arise, get baptized, wash away your sins." He's not referring to Saul as a biological brother. So that's even a wider scope of the meaning of the term brother. So with this knowledge in hand, Jim, we cannot look to the text of the New Testament, Matthew 13:55 and Mark chapter 6, where it speaks of Jesus' brothers, and then automatically conclude, oh, were they biological brothers? Because it could mean something else. Now, as to what the meaning is it biological brothers or something else, some sort of other kinship? We can look at some positive evidence in the New Testament that leans in the direction of these so-called brothers not being biological brothers, but being related to Christ in some other way. So, for example, I think a key text here is in John 19, 26 through 27, Dave, where our Lord entrusts Mary into the care of John.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's very significant, Jim, precisely because within the Jewish culture, it belonged to the siblings, to the children, to care for their elderly parents. It is unthinkable for Christ, good old Jewish boy, to entrust his mother into the care of someone who is not one of his siblings if his siblings were still alive, which, according to these guys, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude, who are called brothers of the Lord, they would have been alive if they were his real brothers. They were alive at the time. And so if they were his biological brothers, Jesus would have been doing something unthinkable to entrust Mary into the care of an outsider. And consider this, Jim. Jesus was all about keeping the tradition concerning caring for elderly parents. Mm. In Mark chapter 7, when he hammers the Pharisees for their traditions of men that nullify the word of God and contradict the commandment of God, what he's referring to is the Korban tradition, where the religious leaders were saying, hey, the money you have to take care of your elderly parents, you donate it to the temple as Korban, which means an offering. You're free of your obligation to care for your elderly parents. And Jesus hammers them for that. The implication being, Jesus is all about the law stipulating that children should be caring for their parents. So it's unthinkable, again, to say, Jim, that Jesus would have entrusted Mary into the care of John, who is not one of his biological brothers, if Jesus indeed did have biological brothers. That would just be one piece of positive evidence among others that we could give in order to give reason to think that whenever the New Testament refers to Jesus as quote-unquote brothers, it's referring to some sort of relationship with Jesus that goes beyond or is not biological brotherhood.
Hey, Jim, how about we send you a copy of Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge? Would that be good?
That'd be wonderful. Thank you.
Fantastic. Jim, stay on the line, and our call screener, Sarah, will take your information. We'll get that mailed out to you, and hopefully that'll answer some of your questions. And then, as always, I mean, just because something is dogma does not mean as Catholics we can't question
it,
right?
That's right. That was something he said.
We're such a faith and reason religion.
Yeah, so whenever it comes to infallible teaching of the Church, which Mary's perpetual virginity is, there is nothing wrong with asking questions for the sake of seeking better understanding, seeking ways in which we can defend this infallible teaching, show the biblical evidence, show the historical evidence. Nothing wrong with that. That in no way entails obstinate doubt concerning this infallible teaching, nor does a lack of understanding, like, or having a hard time, right? So somebody can believe it and just still have a hard, like, emotionally speaking, they're just having a hard time, but nevertheless, they assent to it. That's valid as well, right? So just because somebody has a hard time with the teaching on an emotional level, that doesn't mean they're being an unfaithful Catholic, right?
No doubt about it, Carlo. Thank you, Jim, for your call. Again, stay on the line. We'll get that book out to you, Meeting the Protestant Challenge by Carlo Broussard himself. Let's keep rolling here on line three with Mark. Mark calling from Troy, Michigan. He is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mark, what's your question for Carlo?
Hey, you guys, long-time listener, first-time caller. I'm Chaldean Catholic, and I love this show.
God bless you.
Thank you, guys. So I have a friend of mine who was Catholic, and then he became Protestant, and then he hit me with a, how can all the saints hear our prayers? They're not God. I used 1 Peter 1:4, but maybe I didn't use it good enough, but is that our best defense against that?
Well, 1 Peter 1:4, let's see here, says, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I'm not sure how that particular text would apply to the saints being aware of our prayers. But what I would recommend for you, Mark, is to check out at Catholic.com. I have several articles that I've written on the intercession of the saints, one in which deals with this very question. So if you just go to a search engine, type in Carlo Broussard Saints, the article should come up. But the bottom line, Mark, is that although the saints in heaven do not have power in and of themselves to be aware of, say, let's just say for argument's sake, every single person on planet Earth directs a request to the Blessed Virgin, say, or any other saint. Although the saints in heaven do not have power within themselves to be aware, intellectually aware, because they don't have like physical ears to hear. Well, Mary does, right? But other saints don't. But let's just go with the cognitive awareness. They don't have the power of themselves to be aware of all those prayers at the same time. But it doesn't follow from that that God can't give them the power, right? And the reason why we can say that, Mark, is because knowledge of a finite number of requests, no matter how finite it is, whether 1 or 6, 7 billion at the same time, that is a finite number which does not exhaust God's divine essence. The only type, the only thing that requires omniscience, something that God cannot give to a creature like myself or Mary, is complete comprehensive knowledge of who God is and an exhaustive knowledge of God's divine essence. Only God has that of himself. Any kind of knowledge beyond that is finite. It's of an entirely different order, right? Including 6 billion requests at the same time. So that's a piece of cake for God to grant a created intellect, Mary or myself or St. Francis of Assisi or St. Bruno, whose feast day we celebrate today, in order to have knowledge of those 6 billion requests at the same time. That does not require omniscience, and therefore God can give that knowledge, which is over and above their natural powers.
Mark, we are out of time for this first half hour of the second hour with Carla Broussard. We will be right back shortly with Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Communication Station.
Are your attempts to communicate with others getting derailed? We're going to help you get things back on track.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. My normal job is the development director, fundraising director here at Catholic Answers, but very happy to spend these 2 hours here on a Wednesday afternoon with you. We have Carla Broussard for both hours today, so we're wrapping up the show here. Final half hour going down the home stretch. We are talking about Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions, and we just wrapped up the last segment. Mark from Troy, Michigan, we were talking about how can the saints hear all of our prayers, and he mentioned a verse from Peter. I think, Carla, you had in mind maybe another verse that Mark could use that might fit his needs a little bit better in this situation.
Yeah, so that would be Revelation 5:8, the passage he was appealing to in Peter's letter. I wasn't sure exactly how that applied. But Revelation 5:8 definitely talks about the 24 presbyters surrounding the throne of the Lamb, and they're offering up the prayers of the saints in the form of incense. And I've also written on this many articles at Catholic.com where I do some exegesis and show that the prayers of the saints refers to the prayers of Christians on earth. Just consider this. The term saints is used every time it's used in the New Testament. It's used in reference to the sanctified on earth, Christians. And only once, I think in Colossians 1:12, and it's a little bit debatable, it refers to the Christians in heaven. So the common use of the term saints refers to Christians on earth. So prayers of the saints would refer to prayers of Christians on earth. And these presbyters are offering up those prayers to the Lamb. If they're engaging in this sort of intercessory activity, well, then it would seem reasonable to conclude that they're aware of the prayers that they are offering up to the Lamb. And it's prayers, plural.
There you go.
And so that would show us biblically that these souls in heaven are being given some power, some grace by God to be aware of multiple prayers at the same time and do something that they wouldn't able to do on their own power. Like, you can talk to me and I can understand you, but if like everybody in the studio just five people started talking to me at the same time, I wouldn't be able to decipher what's coming at me, right? I would need some extra help. And so we see that extra help being given to human souls in heaven.
Sounds good. Again, Mark, thanks for your call from Troy, Michigan. Hope that was helpful to you. Let's keep rolling along. We're going to go to line four, Dave in Detroit, Michigan. Dave's also listening on Sirius XM Channel 130 EWTN. Dave, what is your question for Carlo?
Okay, I'm cheating a little bit because I was a Protestant for many years, and I've just become Catholic in the last 2 years.
Oh, praise God.
Right. So if this sounds like a ridiculous question, you can tell me and just zap me. Anyway, I was baptized as a Protestant at age 12, and then many, many years later went through RCIA, and I recognized that the sacrament of baptism in the Catholic sense is like almost way more deeper. It seems like, much more formal than what I went through. And I was just, why do Catholics accept the fact that I was baptized at 12 as that's my baptism? You're good enough. Come on into RCIA and we'll confirm you.
All right. So from what I understand, if I'm hearing you correctly, Dave, when you came into the church recognized the baptism that you received at 12 years old as valid, correct?
Had to have a certificate. I dug it out.
Okay.
And everything.
Yep. Well, Dave, we understand, it's a part of church teaching that any time baptism is performed with proper form, that is in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, proper matter, water, and with the right intention, where the individual isn't simply intending to do what Jesus commanded us to do what the church does, that's a valid baptism because anybody can baptize. Now, there are some cases where baptisms are being performed in an illicit manner, like they shouldn't be doing it themselves, but nevertheless, it's valid because of baptism being that sacrament which Christ tells us is necessary for salvation in John 3:3-5. You want to enter the kingdom of God, you got to be born again of water and spirit. So from that revelation, the church teaches that anybody can baptize, right? Even a non-believer, as long as form, matter, and proper intention is there. So in your case, Dave, the Catholic Church is recognizing that whatever Christian community you were baptized in, no matter what was your age, was a valid baptism. And because there is only one baptism, as St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, I think, one faith, one baptism, we cannot be baptized again. Because that would indicate that, well, my first baptism wasn't sufficient and whatever went on wasn't good enough. Well, the church is saying, no, Dave, what you went through was good enough. That was Jesus's baptism. And so you've received the indelible mark upon your soul to set you apart for Christ. And we don't want to do that again and imply that Jesus wasn't good enough in the first place, right? And so this is why the church is accepting your baptism at 12, because it sees it as a real baptism of Jesus Christ, Jesus's baptism, as opposed to some other baptism that doesn't give what Jesus intended to give through the sacrament.
Very good. Dave, we've got a bunch of calls here up on the screen. I hope that was a good answer for you. As always, 2 years ago, you're still a child in the Catholic faith. I've been in for 15 years, and I feel the same way almost every day, especially being in a great place like this. But we're going to move along, and let's go to Mike in Pennsylvania. Mike is also listening on Sirius XM, EWTN Channel 130. Mike, what's your question for Carlo?
My question for Carlo, do you believe that Mary is an Essene? Mary and Joseph, Essenes?
Well, I think my initial answer would be no, Mike, because, Mary and Joseph were performing all of the ritualistic laws and going to the temple and doing what they had to do. Now, why would you be asking that, Mike? Is that just your question, or do you have something to follow up with?
I did read a book from a Monsignor Joe Fry who explains the beliefs of Catholics with the Bible, and he mentions that because Mary asked the question, how can this be since I'm a virgin?
Right.
And people say that's because she'd have no sex, but he didn't say nothing about, the angel didn't say anything about sex. The angel said that she will conceive or would conceive. So she was already engaged. A Jewish woman, a Jewish girl would say, okay, I'm getting married, going to have a family. We shouldn't doubt that, like Zachariah doubted the angel because Elizabeth was old, but that already happened with Sarah and Abraham, so he shouldn't have doubted. But Mary, this never happened before. So like in Psalm 139, God knows all your prayers, all your thoughts. Well, Mary's kind of looking up at the... See, people don't look at the Bible and look at these people.
Hey, Mike, let me ask you something. Are you saying that you think Mary was not a virgin at the time of Christ's conception and not a perpetual virgin? Or are you trying to say, in light of that passage, Mary was a virgin and also a perpetual virgin?
Yes. She was a virgin and she was a perpetual virgin.
Okay, yes.
A lot of Protestants will go to Matthew and say, and then when the baby was born, Joseph knew her, and say, that means they had sex. No, it doesn't.
Got it. Matthew 1:25, right. Yeah.
And since I was a little boy, I never looked at it that way. You know how I looked at it? Mary is pregnant, okay? And now Joseph hears about this, but he never had any sex with her or anything. He wants to throw her out, but an angel comes, and it's just like us.
Yep.
We get told to do something from God, but we doubt it. So Joseph don't say nothing in the Bible. He gets told something, he doesn't.
Right.
He gets told something, he doesn't.
Amen, Mike. I'm right with you, brother. I'm right with you. So I think what you're getting at, what you pointed out here, Mike, concerning Mary's question, how shall this be since I know not man? That's biblical language for I haven't had conjugal relations with a man. And what's interesting here, Mike, as you pointed out, and I think this is where you were going with that, in Luke chapter 1, where she asked that question, we know that Mary was not engaged to Joseph. She was, in fact, really married to Joseph. You know, Luke 1:27 says they were betrothed, which for Jewish people, that means married. Think of Matthew's gospel when Joseph seeks to divorce his wife, right? He seeks to divorce Mary. Well, you can't be divorcing Mary unless you're legally married to her. And even when the angel comes to Joseph, as you, Mike, were mentioning, the angel tells Mary, Joseph, take Mary, your wife. So that implies they were married. Now, given the fact that they were really married, in the normal course of events, whenever you're married and you're within this interim period in the Jewish culture where the husband is off preparing a place to come back and get his bride, which is at the time apparently when Gabriel appears to Mary, for Mary to ask the question, how I'm going to conceive a child, would be unintelligible on the assumption that she planned to engage in normal marital or a normal marital relationship. And so this is why the angel Gabriel has to respond and inform her that the conception is going to be supernatural conception, right? It's going to be a miraculous conception. Why would there need to be an explanation about a miraculous conception if Mary planned on conceiving a child in a natural way? So Mary's question can only make sense on the assumption that she was planning to remain a virgin. So thank you, Mike, for those comments, and you're spot on, brother, appealing to that passage.
Mike, I hope that was helpful, and certainly call back anytime you have other questions. We're about to take our final break of the second hour, but before we do, just want to remind you that we're right in the middle of our 3-day digital mega sale, all ebooks, e-magazines, MP3s, $1, $3, and $5. In fact, no digital product is over $5 right now. And you know what else? All of the other products on the shop are on sale too. Everything store-wide is 10 to 25% off and more. That sale is going to go on through the end of the year, but we've got our special 3-day digital sale going on now. $1, $3, $5 products that you can download, watch on your e-reader, listen on your iPod, etc. So, we're going to take our final break of the hour right now. We'll be back right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Dr. Ray Guarendi from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. People, circumstances, emotions, struggles. We can put our heads together, maybe raise both of our IQs to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarendi. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Cy, we hope to have back here very soon. We are finishing up the second of 2 hours with Carlo Broussard, Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. And we're going to go right back to the phones. We've got limited time here between now and the top of the hour. Vicki in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on 1260 The Rock. Vicki, what's your question for Carlo?
Yes, I just wanted to tell you real quick, I'm 70 years old and I just became a Catholic 6 months ago.
Oh, wow. Praise God.
And my question is, we seem to be having a theme here.
Yeah, right?
My understanding is the vows of perpetual virginity were very rare in the Jewish culture. And if Mary planned to remain a perpetual virgin, why would she get married in the first place instead of just living at home with her parents?
Yeah, this is a bit of a mysterious question, like as far as getting a definitive answer on it. I think where we have to go, Vicki, is simply showing that it's not totally out of bounds for Mary to do this, to have a plan to remain a virgin and even go forward with marriage. Dr. Brant Petrie, Catholic biblical scholar, has an article online, and he may have published it in his book on Mary. I haven't read through it yet, although I need to. He may have it in there. But Dr. Brant Petrie has pointed out, and other scholars as well, that in Numbers chapter 30, there seems to be an indication that even a woman still living in her father's house could take a vow of perpetual virginity, and even a married woman. So within the context, it's talking about this afflicting of herself, which for some scholars, they say that this is an idiom for remaining celibate. And within the context of Numbers chapter 30, there's three types of women that are talked about here. A woman still living in her father's house, verses 3 through 5. A married woman, verses 6 through 8. And a widowed or divorced woman in verse 13. And the idiom of afflicting herself in context applies to all three, indicating that even within the Jewish culture, according to Numbers 30, a married woman could take this vow of celibacy and not engage in conjugal relationships. And so we can look to this, Vicki, as at least some biblical precedent for Mary, our claim that Mary planned to remain a perpetual virgin, even though she pursued marriage with Joseph, that this would not have been entirely outside the boundaries of Jewish culture.
How's that, Vicki?
Okay, thank you very much.
You bet. Thanks again, and call anytime if you would. Let's go to line one. Joe is in Atlanta, Georgia. Joe is listening on Sirius XM, EWTN, channel 130. Joe, what is your question for Carlo?
Hi, Carlo. I was born into a Catholic family and baptized as an infant, and then when I was five, my father died. My mother remarried a Protestant man, so I was really raised more in the Protestant church.
Okay.
And I had a question about infant baptism. I was wondering how, since an infant cannot make their own decision to place their faith in Christ, you know, why the baptism is done, you know, at that point in their life.
Right. Well, the answer to the question is based on what God has revealed to us concerning the sacrament of baptism. So when we look at John 3:3-5, and Jesus says, unless a man is born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God or heaven, Jesus doesn't restrict that condition for entrance into the kingdom to only those who have the use of reason. He says, unless anyone, right? It's a general statement applying to all human beings. Unless anyone or any man is baptized of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that would apply to all, including infants. And the revelation that the new birth of water and spirit gives us this new life, a life that we didn't get in our first natural birth, but a life that's necessary to exist in the kingdom of God, it's that life that baptism gives us. Therefore, we can conclude from that that we want to give that life to our children because they came into this world without that life. Given the revelation that baptism gives this life, we give that life to our children through baptism. So infant baptism is based on the revelation of what baptism does for us. And we could also look to St. Paul's teaching in Romans 6:3-4, that through baptism we die with Christ, and then we also rise with Christ to a newness of life. In verse 7, it says that we are freed, the Greek there, justified from sin, and we become a new man, a new creature, right? As he says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I think it is. So it's based upon all of this revelation about what baptism does. 1 Peter 3:21, St. Peter says, baptism now saves you. So if baptism brings about salvation, if baptism brings about this new birth, well, then it follows that we're going to give that gift of salvation and that new birth to our children as well, even though they do not yet have the use of reason. And this, Joe, is based upon a fundamental principle in the Bible. All throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, Jesus' ministry, we see over and over again where God and Jesus administers blessings to people on behalf of the faith of their friends or parents. So think of Jairus' daughter, right? Jairus' daughter didn't say, hey, Jesus, I want to rise from the dead. No, it was the faith of her father that brought about the blessing of the giving of physical life in resurrection. So too, in the spiritual order of things, it's the faith of the parents that suffices for Jesus to administer the blessing of spiritual life in order to spiritually resurrect the child, that is to bring the child to life from a state of death. And so at every point, at every juncture of the Catholic understanding of baptism, it is completely coherent with sacred scripture.
How's that, Joe?
Okay. Well, can I ask one more thing?
Yeah, please. Sure. Go ahead.
Please.
If a child is baptized but then grows up and, you know, God forbid, doesn't follow Christ and doesn't believe.
Right.
So what happens then? I mean, I would assume they would not have salvation if they choose not to believe.
Right. Good question, Joe. So what would be required for that child who initially received God's life or sanctifying grace to save him or her in order to not be saved would be for that child to have full use of intellect and will and make a positive act of the will to engage in some type of sin that's grievous enough to destroy the sanctifying grace in the soul, or to destroy the charity existing in the soul in virtue of that sanctifying grace. In other words, in the Catholic lingo, they would have to commit a mortal sin, right? And so this assumes, though, the other Catholic doctrine that it's possible for someone who is initially saved to lose that salvation, to lose that saving relationship with Jesus. So if we have that doctrine in place, and we have infant baptism in place, Well, then it follows from that that the infant who was baptized, growing up later, God forbid, commits a mortal sin, a sin grievous enough with full knowledge and deliberate consent that destroys charity in the soul. That individual, if that person dies in that state where the soul does not have charity in it and is not in a saving relationship with Christ, that individual will go to hell. Because that's the condition for hell, dying in this separation from God. But if that person repents, well then, Joe, that person could be spiritually resurrected and receive back that saving grace to be put back in a right relationship with God. And if that person dies in that friendship with Christ, heaven will be theirs.
Joe, thank you for your call from Atlanta, Georgia. Carlo, I seem to remember, too, that when it comes, and we've gotten a lot of great questions on baptism, right? It's such a fundamental, for us, sacrament of the faith. But I seem to remember, too, that maybe even in Scripture, you can clarify this, there's a connection between circumcision and baptism.
Right.
Is that true?
Yes, that is true. And there was one thing I did not bring out, but in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, St. Paul writes or teaches us that baptism is the circumcision of Christ. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, right? By putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So notice St. Paul is talking about this circumcision of Christ made without hands, right? And what is the circumcision? It's the being buried with Christ in baptism and being raised with him. So Paul is identifying baptism as this new circumcision. Well, if that's the case, then it's reasonable and fitting that we in the New Testament as God's people would baptize our children, give the new circumcision of Christ to our children as God's faithful people did for the male infants in the old covenant, giving that sign of the covenant to their children. But the principle is the same. I mean, the children in the old covenant didn't have to profess faith in Yahweh and say, I'm going to follow the prophet Moses, right? God's prophet Moses, in order to become a member of God's covenantal family. It was the faith of the parent that sufficed for that. Similarly, a child doesn't have to use reason and say, I'm going to be a follower of Christ. I want to belong to the covenantal family of God in the new covenant. No, it's the faith of the parent that suffices to bestow that membership upon their children via the new circumcision of baptism. Now, it is true that once that child comes to age and uses reason, they're going to have to enter into that relationship with the Lord and foster that relationship and avoid committing mortal sin and do what they can to increase in charity. But at that moment of baptism, the faith of the parents and, as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches and the church teaches, the faith of the church itself as the body of Christ suffices to meet that condition of faith in order for the child to be baptized. Because as Jesus says in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He's only making belief and baptism two conditions for salvation. Just because the child doesn't have the ability to believe, the faith of the parents and the church suffices to meet that condition.
And then as the child gets older, we have the sacrament of confirmation that comes into play here as well, correct?
Right, but in the tradition of the church, the sacrament of confirmation is also given to the child in some Catholic community, some parts of the Catholic world at infancy, and also given the time of receiving Holy Communion. So confirmation is intrinsically connected to baptism. So I don't know if I would take that route, but it is true that as young people engaging in the sacrament of confirmation, they're going to need to make that profession of faith in Christ themselves.
And a lot more to discuss there. Carlo Broussard, thank you for a great couple of hours. Catholic Answers to Protestant Questions. Be sure to pick up Carlo's books on shop.catholic.com. Great sales going on now. And you're working on a couple other projects as well.
That's right.
Well, God bless you. We'll pray for us. We'll continue to pray for you and pray for Carlo as he gets that book written.
Thank you, David.
And works on his Catholic Answers School of Apologetics courses that are coming out as well. Thank you so much. Look forward to having Cy back soon. God bless.